It is good to be here. Just for my own curiosity's sake, how many of you are visiting here this morning? Would you raise your hands? Okay, so I'm not the only one. It's good to see all of you. Josh introduced me, and he said I'm from Pennsylvania. I'm actually from Indiana. And I just clicked in my mind that maybe out here, I know you're really far west. Maybe you use terms like Indiana and Ohio and Pennsylvania just kind of interchangeably because it's a long way away. I was introduced also as Brian's brother. That is true. Brian and I are about 3 years apart. I'm older than him by 3 years. And growing up, we were good playmates. We got along for the most part. Probably had our struggles a few times. But I kind of felt like I would have paved the way for him. You know, I would experience everything 3 years before him. But this is one place where I come where I'm just Brian's brother. That's all I am. So that's okay. It's good to be here with you. Anyway, this morning, I saw a couple people from my home church. I'm from Sandy Ridge Mennonite Church, Northern Indiana, and I saw at least two that are from there as well, Aaron, my younger brother, and I saw Carissa. Seems they keep finding excuses to come out here, so that's okay. But it's good to be with all of you this morning. I appreciated the singing. Would have enjoyed more of that. I enjoy singing like that. The Sunday school lesson went very well with what I would like to preach this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn them to the book of James, the first chapter? Turn to James chapter 1. I'm just going to read three verses here this morning. I'd like to challenge you this morning. James is a very practical book. Recently, I'd say in the last year, I've spent a lot of time preaching through the book of James at our home congregation. And I've been very challenged in many ways. James is a very practical book. In some ways, it's kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament, and it has a lot of practical things to say in here. Just as a brief introduction, James, who wrote the book, is thought to be the Lord's brother, Jesus' brother, and very likely James himself did not believe in Jesus as the Savior during Jesus' lifetime. However, we do see him. There are numerous scriptures that show that after the resurrection, James did believe. He very much believed. He became a powerful leader in the church, and he also gave confirmation to Paul's ministry in Acts 15. So he's the one writing this book. This book may have been written towards the end of James's life, and if you just try to get a picture of that, James, after having grown up with the Savior of the world and not having believed during his lifetime, and now being a leader of the church for maybe 30 years or so, he's now writing a letter here, and it's packed full of practical things. But I'd like to just read a few verses. Let's start in James chapter 1, and let's read to about verse 4. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. First verse, James introduces himself. He says, my brothers. James was a Jew, so the letter may have been written primarily, I think he was a leader primarily to the Jewish church, but he's identifying with these people. He says, my brothers. He says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. What's he saying there when he says that? Divers temptations would mean various trials. He says, count it all joy. The word joy there means a calm delight. Count it as a calm delight when you face various trials. Now, we live in a culture today that is very very much does anything it can to insulate itself from struggle and from pain. You don't have to go far to find, go to a drugstore. You go down the row of all the painkillers, and there's all kinds of brands. And pain is viewed as a very something we avoid at all costs. And we try to find ways to numb the pain. Well, James says, count it joy when you fall into trials. When I hear the word trials, I always think of pain. I think of something that's unpleasant. Why should we do this? Verse 3 gives us a clue. He says, the trying of your faith works patience. Patience there also means perseverance. It's a cheerful or a hopeful endurance. He says, the trying of your faith builds perseverance. What value is perseverance? And he tells us in verse 4. Why build perseverance? The NIV says, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James is saying, what God is trying to do in your life, the purpose of trials is so that you become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, what does he mean by not lacking anything? Does that mean physically? Does that mean materially? You're not going to lack things? No, he's talking about our character, about our inner man. He says, you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, I don't know that it's natural for anyone to embrace trials. In our lesson this morning, I can imagine Abraham had no desire at all to go through this experience with his son, had no desire at all to go through it. And yet he was able to somehow see through the experience. He saw God at the other end. And I firmly believe that Abraham passed the test because he knew his God. I believe he passed the test because there was a relationship there before, and he knew it was a God he could trust. Well, where are you finding yourself in your trials right now? I have five children. My wife and I have five children, and we only brought our youngest two along just because of the travel and the distance. And our oldest one's in school. We have a 7-year-old daughter, a 5-year-old daughter, a 3, almost 4-year-old daughter, and we have a son that's 2 and about a 5-month-old, another daughter. So I have 4 girls and 1 boy. In 2008, our third daughter was born, and her name was Savannah. Some of you might have known about her through Brian and Jessica. And in 2008, she was born, and we enjoyed her. We had 3 children. We were just enjoying life as it was. And at about 5 months of age, we noticed something different one weekend. I don't even remember exactly what all the circumstances were, but I think it was a Friday night. All of a sudden, we noticed her just showing some strange behavior. And throughout the weekend, she would have these little episodes of just kind of doing something weird, kind of jerking a little bit, and her eyes would roll back, and we were very concerned. So the next week, I think it was on a Monday, we quickly tried to get a hold of our doctor and go make an appointment. And the doctor was not in that week. I think he was on vacation for a week, so we tried several other different doctors, and it went a whole week of kind of messing around and trying to see different doctors to see if they could tell us what was going on. Finally, about a week later, I think it was after a week, we got a hold of our family doctor, and he called us in, and he examined her a little bit. And also, I should back up and say, during this week, when she was having these episodes, we noticed that she just kind of started to shut down. She was 5 months old. She'd been just starting to smile. She was becoming very interactive. And she just kind of shut down and didn't do a whole lot, didn't respond, didn't smile. So about a week after that, we got a hold of our family doctor, and he called us in and examined her a little bit. And he said, well, he's very concerned. He doesn't know exactly what's going on, but he thinks we need to get into a children's hospital, which we had one 2 hours away in Indianapolis, Riley Children's Hospital. So he called down. And it can be difficult to get in there, but he actually had an appointment for us the following day. So we quickly packed up the next day, and we drove down there. And they started to do a series of tests, excuse me, and tried to, they did a number of tests. In fact, I think we were there maybe overnight. I don't remember what all we did that first time. We were there for a little while, and they were doing a series of tests. Well, in the next couple of weeks, they came up with a preliminary diagnosis, and then finally, I don't remember, it was a few weeks after that, they told us that she had a condition that was called tuberous sclerosis, and it was a genetic condition where at birth there was tumors growing in her brain, small tumors, and they said they think what's happening, the reactions we were seeing is what it was, a type of seizure. They call them infantile spasms. So she was having these seizures, which was shutting her down in development. So it was probably about a month or so, if I recall correctly. It was about a month where we saw her, just nothing happened. She didn't develop, she didn't smile, nothing. She was not interactive. It just seemed like she went into a shell. After about a month or so, after we prayed, we were fasting about this, the doctors recommended a medication that was still not approved by the FDA, but it was available. We were able to get a hold of it through Canada, and we tried this medication, and it seemed like immediately the seizures stopped. We were just amazed. And within about a couple days to weeks, she started to smile again. It just seemed like she woke up. And we were so blessed. And for the next couple of months, she was probably, I would say she was 2 months behind in development. And for the next about 7 months, we just saw her gradually catching up. And she stayed on the medication. The seizures were done, it seemed like. And we were very, very thankful, very grateful that the Lord had brought her around again. She was had a physical therapist that was helping her, and she was doing well. She was sitting up. In fact, she was starting to walk along furniture. She was eating, orally. I was feeding her at the table with us, and it seemed like life was back, hopefully, where it was going to end up, in a good way. And we struggled with it some. We looked ahead at, what's the future like? Is it going to be special schooling? Is it going to be some special needs? What's this going to be like? And we didn't really know what to expect, but we felt like, well, God, He's in it. He's gonna take us through this. After about 7 months, I think it was in 2010, January the 18th of 2010, one night we had put her to bed, and the next morning, it was a Sunday night, we put her to bed, and the next morning we got up and had been up for a little while. I had gone past her bedroom door, and I had heard some sounds in there, but she had had a bit of a cold the night before, and I thought she was just sniffling from her cold. The next morning, or that morning, I went by her room, I heard the noise, and I just kind of ignored it. She was very quick to wake up when you went in her bedroom, so I just ignored it. And about probably a half hour later, my wife came out too. We were just sitting in the living room. I had a idea of what I was going to do that day. I was looking at the week, what all things have to get done here. And pretty soon my wife went in to check on her, and she came carrying her out, and she was all, sorry. She was holding her limply, and she was all pale and white. Her lips were blue, and she just told me something's wrong with Savannah. So I quickly called 911, and came out, and they tried to get a seizure. She was in a terrible seizure. She'd been in it for hours already. I think we checked her temperature at the time. It was about 106. And they came out, and they tried to get the seizure stopped, and they weren't able to do that at the time. So they quickly took her to a local hospital, and seemed like nothing was making this stop. Finally, I got there a while later, and they told us that they had already called ahead to the Children's Hospital. They wanted to airlift her down there. It was in the wintertime. It was January. So they weren't able to do a flight because of cloud cover. So they called another ambulance. They quickly got her down, and we rode along. It was a two-hour drive. And this whole, from the time we found her till the time we got her checked in at the Children's Hospital was about 5 hours. And that whole time, she was still in seizure. They couldn't stop it. Finally, on the way down, they had hit her with some pretty heavy drugs to shut her down. We got down there and spent the day, of course, trying to figure out. She was unconscious. They had her on oxygen, trying to figure out what happened, what's going on. We had no idea really what had happened, and it just seemed like something put her in a seizure. We hadn't seen anything like it before. So she was in the hospital that day and that night. And of course, it was a shock. Our lives were turned upside down in one day, and we went down there not knowing how's this gonna all end up. But we felt like the next morning the doctors came and they said, "Well, all we can do is we wait for her to wake up." And so we felt like, "Well, we can do this. We can wait this out." And so we waited a day. We waited 2 days. We waited 3 days. We waited 4 days. She wouldn't wake up, and so we were wondering, God, what's going on here? This is taking a little bit long. On the fourth day, we had just stayed down there. We left our children at home with our family. The fourth day, we were down there, and it was night. We were taking turns trying to sleep. And that night, my wife came and woke me up at about midnight, and she said, "You need to come over here. We have a bad problem here." So I went to the room where they were at, and they were saying her vitals were not good. She wasn't doing very well, and so we were trying to figure out what's going on. They said, "Well, we're not sure what's going on, but we want to go do a CAT scan." And they said, "We think it's pretty serious." So this was about the fourth day. So they wheeled her in, and we were just kind of numb. It was the middle of the night. It was just the two of us. Nobody else was there. And I just remember when they went in, they took her into this room. We were sitting out there in a waiting room, middle of the night, by ourselves, and just crying out to God and saying, "God, we have no idea what's going on. We don't know why you're doing this, but whatever it is, we just want to be in your will. They did the test. They came out and they said that, once they reviewed it, they said, what we're seeing, they said, is not good at all. They looked at her brain, and I said all they saw was just large masses of gray in her brain. And they said what that means is basically the seizure was so severe that it cut off her oxygen, and brain cells just died, like they called it globally, which is through the whole brain. And often when a person has a brain trauma, an injury, the rest of the brain rallies around it and helps it repair and helps it rally back. Well, this was her whole brain, so there was no way to undo it. And so what was happening was her brain was swelling. So they said she has 72 hours, and she'll either live or die in the next 72 hours, because if the swelling increases, it'll cut off the flow of oxygen to her brainstem, and she'll die. We felt that night, you know, this had been about a week now we were in this experience, and it felt like that night, the next 72 hours, it felt like we gave her up, and we laid her down. We said, God, if you're going to take her, this is what we want. We want to accept this as part of your plan. But it wasn't easy at the time. It felt like, Lord, why do you do these kinds of things to people? The 72 hours passed, and she survived. Her brain did not swell more. They were able to keep her stabilized. That began a long recovery. I think she was unconscious for maybe 3 weeks. I don't remember how long that she never stirred and never woke up. Finally, she did begin to wake up, and this all happened over the course of about 2 months. I think we were in the hospital for 7 weeks before she was able to come home. And I share this story because we just don't understand sometimes why God does things. And I remember in the middle of the process, it just felt like it was hard to understand why God would do this, but there came a point where I realized, you know, God is actually, in the time of our distress, in the time of our weeping, God is there weeping with us. And that's really hard to get wrap your brain around, at least it was for me. When you realize that God could have stopped it, God could have done something about that. And I know many of you here have experienced trauma beyond that. Some of you have, I know. Or you've experienced something that's very difficult. And the thing we have to grip with sometimes is, how can a God, if I believe that God is in control, and I do, but when I believe that God is in control, then I also need to acknowledge that either he brought this into my life, or else he let it happen, and he could have stopped it. And that's a little bit difficult to accept, when we know that God could take us out of the fire if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Well, Savannah, it took a long time. Her recovery was very gradual. And today, there's ongoing challenges with her. Basically, she can't sit up on her own. She doesn't walk. She doesn't talk. She gets fed through a G-tube or a tube in her stomach. And we can look at that and say, you know, wow, what a waste. But God has used that in a way in our lives that I can't describe. I never would want to go through it again, and yet I can't fully describe what all God has done in using that experience in our lives. And part of the difficulty for us has been in that whole thing. We look back at the night when the swelling in her brain, the night we gave her up to die. And now it seems like as we look back to where she was, sometimes we look at video, we look at pictures of her walking, and today she sits on the couch and doesn't do anything. And we look at that sometimes, and it seems like she did die. She died, but she didn't. And felt like we lost her, but we didn't. We still have her. But we have her in a way that is not what our dreams were for her. And the process of going from what you have, many of you have children, you have dreams for your children, what you want them to do, what you want them to accomplish. And sometimes God takes that. He turns it completely upside down. He says, no, this is the plan I have for you. And yet James says, count it joy, count it a calm delight when you experience these kinds of trials. And why? Why? So that we can become mature and complete, not lacking anything in our character. And I want to tell you this morning, God is more concerned, he is more concerned about your character than he is your comfort. And I wish I could tell you that in our experience with our daughter, I wish I could tell you today that I can wrap this all up in a nice little bundle with a bow on top and say, this is exactly why God did it. God did it for this reason, I can explain it all because I can't. I still can't tell you why this all happened. And the things you've experienced, sometimes we can't say why it happened, why God did it. But he does. He's done it for a reason. And part of it is because he's interested in having you be mature and complete in him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this is, when I saw this scripture, it answers questions for me. He says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And this verse I want you to catch. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things," talking about the Creator like we heard a little bit ago, "who made all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation, who is Jesus, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." How could it be that God decided that his own son Jesus, he says the captain of their salvation, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, he said he chose to make him perfect through sufferings. Jesus was sinless. Jesus of all men had no flaws. I don't think he had any character flaws. I don't think he had any flaws. He was perfect. And yet God chose to take Jesus through sufferings, to make him perfect through sufferings. Can any of us say that we don't deserve or need sufferings or trials? If our Savior, if it was valuable for him, can we say it was valuable for us? This whole thing of pain and of joy, the two, they're so opposite. I think, though, that our capacity to experience pain, like we do in trials and in other difficulties, the capacity we have to experience pain is equal, or how shall I say it? Let me say it the other way around. Our capacity to experience joy is equal or greater than our capacity to experience pain. If we never experience pain, how could we know what joy is? How could we know what goodness is? And so God brings that into our lives as a way of refinement. The challenge I want to leave with you today is that you see these trials as an opportunity. We can have these kinds of experiences and they don't do us a bit of good if we don't allow God to use them in our lives. It's like the blacksmith. He heats the iron until it's red hot. At least he used to. I don't think they do it that way anymore. Not in the same way. But a blacksmith, he heats the iron until it's red hot. And once the heat is so intense, you would think that it's just unbearable. The heat is unbearable. Then he starts to shape. He starts to beat. He starts to make something profitable, something shapeable for his purposes. That's how God is when he works with us. He heats it. He makes the fire very hot. And sometimes we think we just can't handle this anymore. I'm ready to jump out. I'm in an experience I don't like. I'd like to bail out. God, I don't want to be in this anymore. Just make it stop. That's how we feel sometimes. And God says, I'm not done with you yet. I'm still working on you. It's interesting, the different responses. There's different objects that react differently to heat. If you were to take a flame, you take a piece of wax. What happens to wax when it's exposed to fire? It melts, right? It melts, it drips. What about a piece of meat? You take the same fire and you put it to a piece of meat. Well, it cooks. We cook it so we can eat it. What about wet sand? You put fire to wet sand, it dries out. You take the same fire, you put it to clay, it gets hard. You take wood shavings, you take the same fire to wood shavings, the shavings just burn up. They burn up. All these things, you expose them to the same fire, and they all have different responses. They all have different ways of reacting. They're all acted upon by the same agent. And that's the same for us today. Some of us are like the wax that melts. We're like the meat that fries. We're like the sand that dries up, the clay that hardens, the shavings that burn up. And so some of us, under the same experiences, under the same things that when God brings testing, some of us wilt. Some of us, sometimes we melt. We don't accomplish the thing that God wants to accomplish. So we respond in different ways. And sometimes we don't become better through that. And the trial is wasted. It becomes a wasted experience in our lives. So while trials have the potential to make you stronger and to make your faith stronger in Christ and to perfect you, while that fire of testing has that potential, it also has the potential to destroy you if you choose to jump out from underneath it when God's trying to do something in your life. Don't waste your trials. I challenge you to purpose in your heart that you're going to try to see what God is doing in your life, whatever the thing is, and learn and grow through it. God always has your best in mind. And that was a little hard for me to understand in the middle of our trial, was that God actually is here. He weeps with us. He cries with us. He's burdened for us, and yet he stands back like a loving father because he knows that the end result is, it takes some heat to get a good end result. He knows that it takes some heat to get a good end result. And that's the same when we teach our children, we train our children. Maybe you're different than me, but none of us enjoy spanking our child. We don't enjoy the difficult correction. Maybe sometimes you kind of enjoy it, but if you do, yeah, better step away, cool down first. But we don't always enjoy that discipline of our children. And because we don't like to cause them pain, we don't like to see them cry. But the reason we do is because we're looking at the end product. We're saying, I know that I need to correct my child. I need to put them on a course that's going to lead them to success. And God has he has even a greater big picture in mind than we do. We can't see that like God does. But he knows exactly where he wants you to be. And he knows that he wants you to be complete. He wants you to be mature in your walk with him. So he gives you the fire. It makes it hot. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or trials, another word for that, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. According to this, if you believe this, and I do, he says that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold, which is someday going to burn up. The trial that you go through, if you allow it to do what God wants it to do in your life, that you can't, $1 million won't buy that. At the end of your life, when you stand before your Creator, he said, gold can't even buy that. He said, that's how valuable this trial is. So I encourage you this morning, as painful as it may be, if God has brought something into your life, don't run away from it. Don't try to get out from underneath it. See that as an opportunity that God is trying to somehow perfect you. He's trying to make something out of you. And when we allow him to do that, I just thought of Abraham I was sitting in the Sunday school this morning, hearing the discussion. You know, I think Abraham's joy, I think Abraham could have had a measure of joy by not obeying God because he still had his son. A small bit of joy. I still have my son. But how much more was Abraham's joy when he did exactly what God said? Not only did God return his son, but Abraham had the satisfaction and the fulfillment of knowing, I obeyed God, I passed the test, and God is pleased with me. Plus, I have my son. Abraham saw the value of sticking with God, and I challenge you with that this morning. I share a story like that. You may be saying, well, you know, my experience was a lot worse than what I had. Well, that may be true. And maybe you're saying, you know what, I've never really experienced anything like that. Life's been pretty good and pretty easy. Well, I want to challenge you that it's not always the big crisis situations that get us. Okay, the night that we ended up in the hospital, I had never felt so helpless in my life. There's nothing you can do. There's nobody else to call. There's nothing you can muster up in yourself to fix this problem. It was out of our hands. So I've never felt so vulnerable before God, and I had nowhere to go but with God. Okay, so in the big crisis, we often go to God. But what about the little thing? What about the irritation? What about the small trial that we can kind of do something about? Maybe we just avoid the person that's bringing this in our lives, or maybe we try to get around this thing somehow. A man once hitchhiked from coast to coast across the United States. And this took him many days, many months of hitchhiking. And he had, after he came to the end of his journey, someone asked him, you know, in this whole journey, you hitchhiked from coast to coast, you spent how much time out in the elements? What was the most difficult thing of your journey? And to the surprise of the questioner, it wasn't the blazing heat, it wasn't the pounding rain, it wasn't the snowstorm, it wasn't all those things, the dazzling sun. But in the words of the traveler, he said, the thing that irritated me the most was the sand in my shoe. Just a small irritation became a big thing in his life. And that's the way it is for the Christian. Sometimes it's the sand in our shoe. It's the little grit that's just annoying enough to cause us discomfort. That's where we lose it. That's where we blow off the handle. We get angry. We respond negatively. And those little things, maybe those little barbs that God keeps pricking you with, are the things that you recoil from and you say, I choose, no, I don't have to put up with this. So those smaller trials can be the ones that really plague us. Those are the things that trip us up, whether it's at your home, whether it's at the shop, working with your employees or your fellow employees or your employer. All those things, those quarrels that we get through, those are the little grits of sand that make our Christianity wear thin. How are you doing with those? In closing, I want to give you one more illustration about what God may be trying to do in your life. The other night, we were helping a little bit, helped Ken and Melissa, or I was just helping load up, didn't do a whole lot. I saw their new place where they moved to, a beautiful setting, and I was just thinking, you know, I wonder what that used to look like before there was a house there. And no driveway, no lane, no road back there, just a bunch of nice trees, beautiful view. But you know, someone came along at one time and said, I want to build a house. And so they came in and they made some serious destruction. They started to cut down trees. They started to tear up the dirt. And not only that, they came in probably with an excavator and they dug a big hole and just destroyed the landscape. And sometimes in the middle of our difficulty and our trial, we feel like God or somebody is tearing us apart. And the landscape is destroyed. What was perfectly fine before, my life was fine before, now it's a mess. I have to go through all these things, and the landscape of my life is destroyed. And there's this big hole, this big gaping hole in my life, and I can't see any purpose for it. And Satan would like for you to stumble enough. He'd like for you to fall into that hole so he could bury you. That's what Satan would like to do. But that's not what God's intent is. After all the destruction, after all the mess has been made, then the builder, or God, comes along, and he starts out with a foundation, way down deep, right where it hurt. He builds a foundation, and pretty soon there's walls that start to come up. And then pretty soon the house takes shape. And before you know it, the end product, the beauty, the beautiful house, the beautiful landscape, it's all there. And that was the builder's intent from day one when he started the destructive process. And that's where God is trying to take you and us today. God, the thing, when you're in the middle of it, all you see is the ruin. All you see is the devastation. But God is taking the things that he brings you through, the difficulty that he brings you through, and he's starting to build those walls, and he's trying to build an end product. Because according to James, he wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be complete. He wants you lacking nothing. God is interested in your character. He is interested in your good. And so I challenge you this morning. Are the things that God is bringing in your life, are you allowing him to start to build that end product? Because if we duck out, if we run, if we resent God, if we get bitter, the building stops. It's like a housing project that just never moves on. And we miss out on God's intent for our lives. And so I challenge you this morning. What are your trials doing for you? Are you open to what God is trying to build in your life? Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the book of James. Lord, will you challenge us to see our trials as an opportunity to grow in you? And Lord, when we're in the middle of it, sometimes we don't see the big picture. We can't see beyond our pain. Lord, I just pray for everyone here this morning. If there's anyone here that is struggling with pain, if they're struggling with trials that they're not seeing any purpose to, Lord, help them to see your process at work. Help them to see that this may be your fire in their lives, trying to bring them to perfection, trying to bring them to purity in you, and that you have an end product in mind, Lord. And I just pray that we could also learn again from the lesson of Abraham that we heard this morning. Lord, that you are faithful. When you call us to something, you never leave us alone. You have our best interests in mind. And so I ask that you would impress that on our hearts this morning. Just want to give you all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.